If you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 and verses 14 through 22 that we read earlier. I did give some thought to preaching from another portion of the Bible this morning. After all, this is a very searching passage in which the risen and glorified Christ addresses the last of the seven churches of Asia, the church of Laodicea. In fact, this is the only church of which the Lord has nothing positive, nothing good to say. Even the church of Sardis, which, you remember, had a name to live, but was dead. Chapter 3 and verse 1. At least they had a few names who had not defiled their garments. We read at verse 4. There were some at Sardis who were seeking to live faithful lives, holy lives, who hadn't defiled their garments. And Jesus says of them in that verse, they are worthy. But you find no such commendation here at Laodicea. There is instead really a sort of general condemnation. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, this is quite amazing, especially when we note that Laodicea does not appear to have some of the problems which afflicted the other churches. There's no mention here of their being persecuted, as was the case at Smyrna. No mention of their being harassed by zealous Jews who despise them. No mention of their being drawn into pagan idolatry, being seduced by pagan religions and practices. No mention of their being drawn into sexual immorality. None of those things that affected some of these other churches in the region. But to this church comes the most severe and the most solemn warning. At verse 16, it comes from Christ. It says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That is shocking language. Laodicea, the church of Laodicea, was in a perilous position indeed. Yet there's no heresy. There's no persecution. There's no immorality. So what then is wrong with them? Well, there's something among the believers at Laodicea which the risen Lord cannot abide, cannot bear to see in those who own his name. And of course, as you can see from these verses, it is lukewarmness. They were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm. So their lives were marked by spiritual mediocrity. They were just coasting through the Christian life, if you like. That's what the risen Lord saw as he surveyed the membership at Laodicea. Mediocrity, lukewarmness. They were neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. Now, I don't expect the Christians, the believers at Laodicea, were encouraged to hear Christ's assessment of them. It no doubt caused them alarm and sorrow, but they needed to hear it. And we need to hear the truth. We read at verse 19, it's those who love the Lord that he rebukes and chastens. And we focused this past week, haven't we, on the incarnation of Christ, on he who is the incarnation of love. And we thought of Emmanuel, God, with us. And we've rejoiced to realize that, again, God is love. And that love was manifested in the flesh, in our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here, the risen Christ speaks the truth in love. There's no mistake about his assessment. Look at verse 14. It says, to the angel, or the pastor of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The members of the church at Laodicea might be amazed and surprised, perhaps staggered to hear the risen Christ's assessment of their spiritual state. But there's no questioning the accuracy, the validity, and the truthfulness of that assessment. You and I may make an assessment of one another's spiritual condition. It may be right, it might be partially right, it might be wrong. We do not see the heart. But there's no question of Christ's assessment being at fault. Jesus here in this verse sets before the Laodiceans his credentials, if you like. He says, these are the words of the faithful witness. There's no misdiagnosis here. Here's the diagnosis of the Amen, of the last word, of the Creator himself. He who we read in Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, that is, the source of all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. There's no defect, there's no possibility of the diagnosis being wrong. The risen, glorified Saviour speaks with unerring accuracy of the problem which faced the believers at Laodicea. And in love, Jesus addresses the problem. Here was the truth from the lips of he who is both love and truth incarnate. So the Lord addresses them. Now what Jesus does in addressing the Laodiceans here is to draw some lessons really from some of the prominent features of the city. Laodicea was the most prominent city of the Lycus Valley. It was a major centre of trade and commerce, situated on a strategic highway at a major crossroads of the region, and it really flourished as a centre of commerce. But it did have a problem. Notably, it lacked a ready supply of water. Of fresh water, that is. This had to be overcome by water being channeled from hot springs some 5 miles to the south of the city. And interestingly, there's the remains of an aqueduct today that can be found from which where that water flowed from. It flowed from hot springs at a place called Hierapolis. And it would eventually flow to the citizens of Laodicea. But by the time it reached them, it was tepid. It was lukewarm. It was neither hot nor cold. In fact, one writer describes it as being not only hot nor cold, but putrid and nauseating. It wasn't pleasant to drink. It was very unpleasant. And to drink it would make you feel distinctly queasy. Now, whether the citizens of Laodicea had some way of improving the quality of the water, I don't know. The likelihood is, of course, that they did. But I'm sure that they all knew about the problem. And it's certain that Jesus is using this to help these Christians at Laodicea see how he felt about their lukewarm lifestyle. Their lifestyle, like the water that arrived from those hot springs at Hierapolis, made Jesus want to vomit. We read at verse 16, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That can be rendered, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. Clearly, it hadn't happened yet. There was going to be opportunity to repent, which we'll look at in due course. But one thing is certain, the lukewarm lifestyle, this mediocre lifestyle, the lack of wholeheartedness which typified these Christians at Laodicea was disgusting to the risen Christ. And remember, there were no great doctrinal deviations at Laodicea. There was no great heresy, no great departure, no embracing of heathen religions and practices, but there was lukewarmness. They were neither cold nor hot. That is, they were not like those who'd never trusted Christ, the unsaved, who would be cold at heart towards God. But they were not like those who had received Christ either, who should have been living the life of faith. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, that's what they should have been like. But they were lukewarm, they were just going through the motions. Tepid, indifferent, listless, compromised. Let's look more closely at what marks such a church. First of all, were they aware of their condition? And the answer clearly is they were not aware. Verse 17. Jesus says, "Because you say, 'I am rich, happy and wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." This city of Laodicea, as I've already pointed out, was rich, it was wealthy. The wealth of the city was revealed when Laodicea, along with Philadelphia, was struck by an earthquake in AD 60. It was customary for the Roman authorities to offer disaster relief to such cities, money to help them rebuild the city. And Philadelphia accepted money from the Roman authorities, but the Laodiceans declined help from the emperor. And the Roman historian Tacitus writes this: "In the same year, Laodicea, one of the famous Asiatic cities, was laid in ruins by an earthquake, but recovered by its own resources, without assistance from ourselves." They didn't need Rome's help. They didn't need the emperor's help. In fact, they didn't need anybody's help. The citizens, these wealthy citizens, banded together and they funded the reconstruction of the city. And it was a massive reconstruction, the stadium, the gymnasium, covered walkways and baths. And they also built massive new city gates at the same time that hadn't been there before. So you get the picture. This is Laodicea. We don't need help. We're self-sufficient. We can handle this crisis ourselves. Rome, the emperor, can keep his money. Well-intentioned, no doubt, but we don't need it. We have the resources to resolve this problem for ourselves. Well, the problem was that which was true of the city's inhabitants, their self-sufficiency, was being mirrored in the lives of believers who made up the church in Laodicea. Here were a wealthy, affluent congregation in a prosperous city. And just as the citizens of Laodicea had need of nothing, needed no help from the emperor, no help from Rome, so these believers in their complacency thought the same. What needs did they have? They were rich. They'd become wealthy. They were orthodox in their beliefs. They were good, sound people. They'd arrived. They had need of nothing, says the risen Saviour. That was their thought. Now, if you have need of nothing, you're probably in a good position from this world's standpoint. If your every need is met, if you're wealthy, then I suppose by this world's reckoning, you're blessed. But it's very different from a spiritual standpoint. Remember, Jesus said this in Matthew 5 and verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And those today who, like the Christians at Laodicea, have allowed this world's goods, this world's influence, material possessions, their own pleasures, their own pursuits, to take the place of their spiritual prosperity, their desire to know more of Christ, their desire to be holy even as their God is holy. For any of us who own Christ's name, not to be found at the close of this year, seeking those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. If we're not setting our minds, our affections on things that are above and not on things on the earth, then we are in a perilous position indeed. Just how perilous is it? Well, it's to be deluded. It's to be deceived as to one's true spiritual condition. And that is a dangerous position indeed. And we see it here. The view of the Laodiceans was all was well. They had no great needs. They lacked nothing. And if there was a lack, no doubt they could put it right by their own efforts. They could address it themselves. And the great tragedy, of course, was in not seeing their need, they didn't seek help. They didn't seek Christ. And their true position in God's eyes is spelt out by Christ in the second half of verse 17. And do not know, he says, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You're wretched, says Christ, miserable or pitiable. And what a miserable, pitiable position is any Christian in who imagines that they're fine Christians who don't need anything. Well, in reality, the Lord Jesus Christ is ready to vomit, to spew you out of his mouth. That's to be wretched and pitiable, isn't it? To be so deluded to think all is well with you when the Lord Jesus Christ is thoroughly disgusted with you. To be poor, blind, and naked when you think you're wealthy, that you can see, and that you're well clothed. That's a tragedy of momentous proportions. Surely at this point of the letter, the believers at Laodicea must have thought, well, all's lost. Their sham, their hypocrisy, their religious formalism had been uncovered. It passed muster with men. It was good enough for men. They were seen to be good, respectable Christians in the eyes of men and in their own eyes. But it didn't fool God. Surely they must have thought, now we're going to be cast away. But it's not so. In verse 19, the Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And here at verse 18, rather than hearing words like, I disown you, I reject you, I wash my hands of you, and having been loved with an everlasting love, your love to me is virtually non-existent as you live increasingly for this world. Instead of hearing that, Jesus says to them, I counsel you, I come with a wonderful offer. And you see, in this commercial city, the citizens of Laodicea were used to trading, but they would never have had an offer like this in their trading negotiations before. The Lord says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. I counsel you, says Christ. There's no rod, no stick to beat them with, but their Lord and Saviour lovingly counsels them to buy from me. So to those who turned aside, to those who were seeking fulfillment in the things of this world, the one who created all things now says, come buy of me. Of course, the great spiritual blessings that Jesus Christ holds out to them in the second part of verse 19 could not be bought with worldly wealth. They are without money and without price, as we read earlier in Isaiah 55 and verse 1. They must be bought with God's currency, with the Spirit's help, through God's grace and repentance. But they must be sought. What would the risen Lord have them buy in that sense? But he speaks here of gold refined in the fire. Laodicea, as I've said, was wealthy. We've seen that. We know from historical records that at one time, Jews in Jerusalem had asked the citizens of Laodicea for help. And over 22 pounds worth, we're told, of pure gold was sent from the city's banks in Laodicea to help them out. But when Jesus speaks here of gold refined in the fire, he's thinking of something more precious than the gold that this world has to offer. He's speaking about God's salvation. Some of us looked last Sunday evening at 2 Corinthians 8:9, which speaks of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those riches that flow down to us at Christ's expense from the cross at Calvary. That though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes, that we for his poverty might become rich. What were these believers at Laodicea doing, being distracted from the pure gold of God's salvation in Christ by this world's riches and goods and pursuits? The Christian's true wealth is in Christ. Our wealth is in Christ. It's in those white garments with which he clothes us. And interestingly, Laodicea was also famous for a special breed of sheep that resided on the surrounding hills. And they took pride in their coveted clothing trade. But what was this compared to being clothed in the righteousness of Christ? To have his perfect righteousness credited to you, covering your nakedness, covering your sin. Their fine clothing would soon fade away. This year's fashions will be old hat come next year. But not that which Christ clothes his people with. And Bell, the hymn writer, puts it, this spotless robe the same appears when ruined nature sinks in years. No one can change its glorious hue. The robe of Christ is ever new. White robes speak of holiness, Christ's holiness imputed to his people, Christ's gift to all who enthrone him as the Lord and Saviour of their lives. And how the believers at Laodicea and how we today need this, if our nakedness is not to be revealed, if we're not to stand bankrupt and undone on the day of God's judgment. And then the risen Lord says at verse 18, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Laodicea also had a medical school which was connected to the temple of Asclepius. And here, a famous eye salve had been developed, which it was claimed worked wonders in curing various eye conditions and enabling people to see clearly again. And the risen Lord here counsels those who become lukewarm, whose vision of him had become dim, to seek him. He's the true eye salve. He's the one who opens blind eyes to receive the truth. For he himself is truth incarnate. Return to me, Christ is saying. There's no price to pay. Buy without money and without price. Come and buy true riches. And be loosed from the bankruptcy of your soul, as it were. Be loosed from the sterility of mere religious formalism. Come buy these white robes of holiness that alone will cover the shame of your sin. Come and buy ointment for your eyes that you may see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in me. And notice, it's all in Christ. It's all in Christ. Buy from me. There's no good looking anywhere else. Everything we need is in Christ. We're complete in him. And we lack nothing. What are you relying on this morning? What do you put first in your life? Are you relying on your own resources? Nothing wrong with having a good bank balance, if you have one. Nothing wrong with having a pension fund. Certainly nothing wrong in caring for your own family. The scriptures exhort us to do that. But whatever you do, do not put your trust in these things. do not arrive at the place where the Laodicean believers had, where they were leaning on God's gifts rather than on the giver himself. Where you say, I need nothing. I need nothing. Because we all have great needs, which can only be met by Christ. Now in these verses, the Lord has been addressing the gathered congregation at Laodicea. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. If Christ had not loved them with an everlasting love, if he'd not given his lifeblood to redeem them upon the cross, then he would not be addressing them in this way. He would not be speaking the truth to them in love. But he does. So he says next, verse 19, be zealous and repent. And then at verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now those words of verse 20 are not, as one expositor says, and I quote, the knock of a homeless traveller standing outside the locked door of a human heart seeking shelter. The knock is the warning that Christ has given them in the previous verses from 16 to 18. To wake up to their perilous position. This isn't a verse primarily for the unsaved. It's a word from the Lord of the church to the church. It's a word from the master of the house. James says this in James 5 and verse 9 to believers, behold, the judge is standing at the door. The judge is standing at the door. Forget all about Holman Hunt's picture of Christ standing looking forlorn at our heart's door, unable to gain entrance to the sinner's heart lest they let him in. That's not the picture here at all. This is not, as I say, primarily an evangelistic text. It's addressed to Christians at Laodicea, who by their lifestyle, by putting their own needs, their own desires before his, have effectively put him outside of their church. If they do not repent, he will burst through the door in judgment. He's the sovereign Lord. He's the judge of all men, and judgment begins at the house of God. He's standing at the door. But notice he addresses each one individually. See, the condemnation had been corporate and involved all the members. It had been addressed to all. But now the Lord comes close, and he addresses each member of the church individually. Verse 20, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. The Lord speaks to us as individuals. See, it's no good our asking this morning, well, you know, what's he going to do with this message? What's she going to do with this message? The question is, what will we do? Will we hear individually his voice? Will we be zealous? Will we repent? There was all the appearances of a Christian church at Laodicea, but one vital ingredient was missing. And it's this: communion with Christ was missing. Felt communion between Christ and the members. No intimate communion. There could not be, for they felt they had need of nothing. Do you see your need of Christ this morning, my friends? Has Christ spoken to you this morning? Has the mask been removed? Has he who speaks the truth in love removed it? And is Christ calling you to return to him with the promise that he will come in and dine with you? He will hold communion with you. He will walk with you once more. What a promise. What a wonderful Saviour who rebukes and chastises those he loves. And notice this letter, which begins with the warning of what their lukewarm lifestyle does to Christ, how it disgusts him now, ends with this promise of restoration, ends with this promise of deeper communion than they had known before as they return. The Lord will not forsake his elect people. They will not perish. They will hear the Good Shepherd's voice. And as they hear his voice, as they hear his word, and as they know it being applied to their hearts in grace, they'll be brought into even closer fellowship with their Lord and Saviour. There's always more with Christ. Don't be content with the sip that saves. Go on to deeper communion with Christ in the coming year. Listen to what John Flavel wrote. He said, "There's strive to come up to the highest attainment of communion with God in this world, and be not contented with just so much grace as will secure you from hell. Labour after such a height of grace and communion with God as may bring you into the suburbs of heaven on earth." That is where those who know communion with Christ, those who have been saved by the grace of God, are headed. Not to some earthly banquet, but to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus alludes to it surely at verse 21. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in heaven." What do you say to this? What can we say? We can say this, can't we? If we understand anything of what's been said today, how the grace of God amazes me. Here are these believers at Laodicea who, by their actions, by their lukewarm lifestyle, are living as those who really had never known Christ. They nauseate the Saviour, but by God's grace will overcome, will be brought back into deeper communion with their Saviour as they hear his voice for his word, and ultimately will reign with him in glory. It's amazing, isn't it? Are we awake? It's amazing. What a prospect. Sovereign grace, O sin abounding. So perhaps this Solomon searching letter is not such a difficult one to end this year on after all. Not if we take to heart the Lord's final words of verse 22. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Don't close your ears. Don't shut out Christ. Don't harden your heart. He's the bridegroom of your hearts, if you're a believer. Dearer than anyone on earth, even your nearest and dearest. Rather come by without money and without price, and cast yourself upon the mercy of the God of the covenant. God who is faithful. God who cannot lie. And acknowledge your need of Christ and repent of your lukewarmness and turn to him. Christ is speaking. The Good Shepherd speaking. The one who gave his life for the sheep. Open the door. And all glory to his wonderful name. He will come in. He will come in. Unworthy as we are, he will come in. And fellowship and communion will be restored. May we all, each one of us, resolve, like Enoch in the Old Testament, to walk with God in this coming year. Until we're translated to glory and see Him face to face. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, it's a faithful word because it's the word of God in truth. And Lord, we pray that we might have ears to hear. And we pray, Lord, that you're going to give us that grace to repent, to turn to you, and to enthrone the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour of our lives afresh. And, oh Lord, we do pray that you would walk with us, Lord, that we wouldn't be people of whom you're disgusted, but, Lord, we'd be those of whom you delight to dwell, that we might know felt communion with our Saviour, that peace and joy which this world can never give, ruling, reigning in our hearts as we live for him who died for us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.